of this book, Malachi 1:1. And if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it doesn't seem like much to just read that introduction. And yet we're going to attempt to summarize the entire book this morning so that as we go back over it, we'll have an idea of your intent to your people. So we ask and we pray that you would be pleased this morning to open our ears and our hearts and our minds to what you would have to teach us. And that we as a church, that your word might take root in our heart. And that we might be the men and women that you would have us to be, that you've called us to be. Teach us, we pray. For the sake of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, again, we begin this morning a new short study in the last book of the Old Testament. We just finished our study of the last book of the New Testament, where we looked forward to the consummation of all things at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we go back in time to before the cross of the Lord Jesus. And from Malachi's time, looking forward to the inauguration, to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. We know very little, actually, about this prophet, less than any other prophet in the scriptures, as far as who he is, what he was like as a man. We simply know that he was a prophet of the Lord. And we learn from verse 1 of this book that his name is Malachi. And his name simply means my messenger. It is my messenger. It is the Lord's messenger with his message to the people of Israel. And this book, maybe even in contrast to the last of the New Testament, this book is fairly easy to understand. It's short. It's fairly straightforward. There is a rebuke that is often found in the prophets. And it's followed up with a call of repentance. Even the hope of the one to come. Malachi was a prophet. In and around Nehemiah's day, after the time of Haggai and Zechariah, were post-exilic. And what that means simply is this, is that this is after the exile in Babylon, and they've now returned politically and historically. They're under Persian domination. We're at the beginning of the 5th century B.C., or end, whichever way you look at it, to put it this way, at the beginning of the 400s B.C. Malachi is not only the last book of the Old Testament, but he is the last of the prophetic books. He's the last of the books historically speaking. It's the last that we hear before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ some 400 years later. Spiritually speaking, in Malachi's time, the temple had been rebuilt. We learned that in Ezra and Nehemiah. The positive attitude toward God and toward worship and toward religion in general that was present in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, that encouragement and that excitement to get the temple rebuilt, that's now waned. And it has waxed. And there is not much excitement for God. There's not much excitement for religion. There's an overall negative attitude here in Israel toward religion as a whole. They, a lot like we find in Habakkuk's prophecy, they wondered whether, in some cases, whether God was even there. Are you there, God? They wondered if God cared at all about them. But that wasn't the fault of God himself. They were having, we might say, a crisis of faith. And again, it wasn't the fault of God, but it was a heart issue. It was a heart issue for the people in Israel. There was a lot of doubt going on. times were hard. People were selfish. Worship was crass. Worship was hypocritical. Good people were suffering. Bad people, it seemed, were prospering. I mean, we get that, don't we? There were corrupt priests. There were wicked practices going on. There was a false sense of security. In short, Malachi's prophesying toward a people who were apathetic. They were apathetic toward God. They were even comfortable in their own, should we call it, self-righteousness. We don't really need God. We're all right where we are. So it's this context that Malachi probes deeply into their problems of hypocrisy, infidelity, mixed marriages, false worship, divorce, arrogance. All these things were part and parcel of the life of Israel. But there's hope. And Malachi holds out that hope, this one to come like the prophet Elijah. So in the midst of the people's unfaithfulness, and it's no surprise, is it? God is faithful. They spurn God's love, and yet God still offers grace. We find even here in Malachi a gracious God who loves his people, a gracious God who pursues his people. In fact, throughout the whole book, there's an argument, and I mentioned this with the children a few moments ago, there's an argument by the people in response to into the word of the Lord. Seven times they talk back to God. How have you loved us, they ask. How have we despised you? How have we defiled you? How have we wearied you? How are we to return? How have we robbed you? How have we spoken against you, they ask. Over and over and over again. How? A theme of the entire book could be talking back to a loving father. Talking back to a loving father. So for this morning, again, as I said in the prayer, my hope is to give a flyover view of the book of Malachi. And over the next few weeks, we'll come back to each of these chapters and delve more deeply into it, look at things more closely. But I wanted to do this because I think this will give us an overall view of the book so that when we come back, you can have a flow of the book. And going at it this way, we'll have a flow of that. And it'll be as if we're kind of reading through it. If you've not ever read through the book of Malachi, I'm going to give you those themes. I'm going to give you that flow so that as we come back, we can study it more knowledgeably together. I'm going to use an outline, actually, that I learned 20 years ago from one of my professors at my early days at RTS. So we're going to examine seven things together. Don't worry, they're not going to be as long as if we had three divisions. They're going to be seven short divisions. But we're going to examine each of these seven themes that we find. The first thing is this. They question God's love. It's the love you question. The love you question. And this is one of the only books in the Bible. One of the only books in the Bible that opens with the Lord describing his love for his people. And even an ungrateful people. Their ungratefulness is made clear in their response to the Lord. Notice what God says here at the very beginning. God declares his love. He says, I have loved you. I have loved you. And notice their response. How have you loved us? How have you loved us? And it is true that if it were just the word of God, it should be enough for us, right? But God's word isn't enough. They don't take him at his word. And we struggle with this, and we get that. We get it even within our own relationships. We get it with even our own spouses. I know you say you love me, but what do we say after that? I know you say you love me, but how do you show me? Have you shown me that you love me? So we get that. But the fact of the matter is that God has shown them. God has shown his people over and over and over again. And God in his grace, while he has every right to say, because I said so, he doesn't. In fact, he doesn't just say, can't you just feel my love? Can't you just hear me say it and that's enough? No, he actually points to an objective point in history when he decided to love them. He actually points to that time. He says, I declared that Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And while we read this, we immediately go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. God hated? And we completely gloss over the fact that God says first, I love. And then we somehow want to change this and make it a little less harsh in our minds. We want to change this language of hate to a loved less type understanding. In other words, Jacob I loved, but Esau I loved less. That's not what God is saying. God is saying, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And why? Because I determined to do so. Because I chose to set my love upon a particular people. That's deep, isn't it? God decided to love you. He decided to set his love upon you. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, as I said with the children a few moments ago. What is this but God's sovereign grace and his love? Why did God decide to love me? It's a question that we all must ask. And if we never ask that question, we're not beginning to understand the love and the grace of God. Many of us act as if I understand why God would love me, because after all, look at me. My wife loves me. My neighbors love me. I'm pretty good looking. Doggone it, people like me. So I can see why God would love me, right? I mean, that's how many of us think. But we've got to ask the question, why would God love me? That's beginning to understand grace. Why would God love me? It's God's sovereign grace and love. God decided to love his people. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Because it's the God who never changes. It's the God who never breaks covenant. It's the God who cannot lie, who has decided to love a people. What does that mean? But that God will never stop loving his people who he's decided to love. It's actually great news, and we spurn it. It's also why we don't understand our own marriages and the way that we're called to love one another, because we don't understand God's love. In order to understand what God calls us to do, we need to understand how he's loved us. It becomes important as we move along in this very book to the breaking of the covenant of marriage. But not only has God decided to love, not only has God determined to love us, he has demonstrated it. In fact, here in Malachi, he says, look at Edom. It's laid waste. And guess who did it? I did it. Verse 4, they will be called the wicked country. The wicked country. That's not so of you, but it is of Edom. And then he says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You know, this should be and will be the response of God's people. Not, oh, well, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? But looking to see what he's done, it's made clear. Ah, I see how you've loved us. I see how you've loved us. Ralph Davis, he was the professor from whom I got this outline, but he said of this in class, he said, we can change the song to fit Malachi. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Edomites tell me so. You see, you don't need to question God's love. You don't need to question God's love. Just look what he says and what he's done. How has God loved us on this side of the cross? How has God loved us? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth in him shall have everlasting life. How has God loved us? He sent his Son in your stead, in my stead. And the second theme is the worship you despise. From verse 6 to 14 of chapter 1, we have here described a worship that's flippant, it's hypocritical, it's lacking in any heart. Verse 8 says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? You see what they were doing, don't you? They were just bringing whatever they could find, and it was good enough for God. Anything was good enough for God was the attitude in their worship. And I know we live in a culture that says, come as you are. And yes, that's exactly right. To a non-believing world, come as you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you, as those who know the Lord Jesus, how do you come before Him? Do you come as people who recognize what He's done for you? For what He's given for you? The price that's been paid for you? Or do you come and just go, ah, whatever's good enough for God. I'll get up at 10:19, roll out of bed and come to church. Hadn't thought about it all week. Get out of bed and come to church any old way that I please. Because just as long as I'm there, just as long as I'm going through the motions, whatever I get to God's good enough. Because quite frankly, He's just not worth any more than that. That's what Israel was doing. That's what Israel was doing. God would rather the doors of the sanctuary be closed and locked, as we see in verse 10, than to receive worship that's given in vain. Well, that's heavy, isn't it? I think this is important to us for us to hear. I think we need to hear it sometimes. Dead worship is as wrong and despicable to God as false worship. Look at verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. You know, I understand that sometimes worship takes work. I understand that. Sometimes you don't want to come to worship. I get it. But we ought to attempt and even strive to produce pure and sincere worship. And I think we sometimes think that if we have to work at it, if we really have to concentrate, if we really have to involve ourselves in worship, then somehow that's not sincere. Brothers and sisters, that's when it becomes sincere. When we must do that. We often err on the side of thinking that, you know, if I don't come to worship and it just doesn't come easy, then it's not worship. Or I shouldn't struggle with it. I shouldn't have to work at it, because if I have to work at it, then it's fake. No, I don't believe that's right at all. Sometimes we strive at it because our heart's desire is that it not to be fake. That we desire to worship. And some are so scared of emotion that they err on the side of killing worship. You know, we in the quote unquote, I don't use this word often, but in our Reformed tradition, we're serious thinkers, aren't we? And sometimes we frown on emotion. Well, I don't, but we collectively do. And we ought not frown on emotion. Some of you may have seen the Babylon, know what the Babylon Bee is, a satire website. It's hilarious if you've never done it. They make fun of Presbyterians and Baptists and everybody. It's equal opportunity, and it is really funny. It's good stuff. But at any rate, several weeks ago, they had one that, I can't remember if it was the PCA, which is our denomination, or just the Reformed faith, but they won the mannequin challenge during worship because nobody moved. That's not what God calls us to, friends. It's not what God calls us to. It's mind, will, and emotion. That's what should be moved in our worship. Not just our mind, not just our will, but our mind, will, and emotion. You see, the point here is that God wants worship that reflects the homage that He is worthy to receive because of who He is and because of what He's done. Empty, hollow, hypocritical worship doesn't do it. Joyless, wooden, boring worship doesn't do it. God wants sincere worship. And sometimes we have to work at it. Even in our hearts. Even in our lives. Even here at our church. The third thing, the covenants you violate. The first covenant spoken of here is a covenant of ministry. That covenant made with Levi. The priesthood covenant, as it were. And he uses some really strong language here with the priests. Notice, I think we might even say that he's upset with the priests. Because in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. You see, the priests were to be those who gave godly instruction. But down in verse 8, we see, but you've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. And you see, this holds all of us as ministers accountable, whether it's me, whether it's Pastor Taylor. This is applicable to ministers today. What's the role of the minister? Look at verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Your minister's role is to call you to turn from yourself and to turn to the Lord Christ. That's setting a godly example. But these priests were causing people to stumble rather than building them up. They'd broken their vow. And the breaking of vows is an important thing to the Lord. But this isn't the only vow that was broken either. There's another covenant that's being broken. It's the marriage covenant. Some of the people here had intermarried with pagan women, and the women stayed pagan. So why would you say it that way? Well, because it's okay to marry outside of the Jews if they were to embrace Yahweh and to become part of the covenant people of God. But these women, they didn't repent. They didn't change. They didn't turn to Yahweh. They're still pagan. And Israel is letting that take place in their midst. And so God calls for their excommunication. Or Malachi calls for their excommunication. And it's not just intermarriage with pagans that's the issue, but divorce. Divorce is taking place. And this text isn't teaching against all divorce. That's not its point. But it's divorce that's caused by a superficial displeasure with one's wife. As we're told in other places, by the hardening of men's hearts. Notice verse 16. It's often translated here in verse 16 that God hates divorce. And that's appropriate. God indeed does. But the ESV gets it better here with its translation. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord God, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. You see, in other words, the reason for divorce is an underlying hatred. Hatred for God, a hatred for the spouse, a hatred of the covenant. Again, it's the hardening of men's hearts. The person who does this breaks covenant and covers himself with violence. It's a serious issue. And not only that, and speaking of marriage, in verse 15, did he not make them one? With a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in the Spirit. And let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. What does divorce do to godly offspring? It corrupts, doesn't it? It corrupts. It dishonors the Lord before the next generation. It's teaching that next generation, God's word doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything. It can be broken. Because after all, God doesn't know our circumstance. God doesn't know what it's like to live in the 21st century. God doesn't know that I just don't feel any love for her or for him anymore. But remember what we learned about love. It's as much of an act of the will, a determination to love, as it is of the mind and the heart. Some will say to me, well, I just don't feel like I love him or I love him. What I want to say, I won't say this to you if you come to me and say that, but what I want to say, I don't care. And neither does the Lord Christ. He cares for you, yes. He cares for you, yes. But you belong to him. And you're called to love with a self-sacrificial love. Yes, sometimes you won't feel like loving your wife or your husband. That's just true, isn't it? But you're called to love your husband or your wife self-sacrificially. And sometimes that's an act of the will and not your emotion. The wonder of it all is that when we follow through in obedience, though, what does God do? He brings that other stuff behind it, doesn't he? He brings those feelings with it as we move forward in obedience. We'll see that as we make our way through. I'll get to that again in just a moment. But the Lord, through Malachi, is rebuking them for breaking the covenant of marriage. The next theme, I need to speed up a little bit. The justice you crave. Here's the question that dominated the book of Habakkuk. The end of verse 17 in chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? And they're not asking a genuine question. They're not a people who are in anguish seeking God. And God, help me understand. That's not the response here. This is an implication that God's not just, or that God's not acting justly. This is a cynical, condemning slight of God. But look at chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? In other words, you see what God's saying to them gently? Do you know what you're asking for with a God of justice? Do you really want justice? You see, it's just like us, isn't it? When something happens to us, when somebody wrongs us, we want somebody else to pay because we want justice. They've got to pay because they wronged me. We want justice. And then when we wrong somebody else, what do we want? Oh, please give me mercy and grace. We want justice out there, but we want grace and mercy here. What God is saying to his people is, you don't really want just flat justice. You really don't. He's like a refiner's fire. He will bring judgment. The God of justice that the Israelites were calling for will draw near to them in judgment, and that's frightening. It's not pleasant to be refined. It's not. It's sometimes difficult. It's sometimes painful. But here's the truth. Being refined, brothers and sisters, as unpleasant as it may seem, is certainly better than being consumed. And that's the message here. So that leads to the next theme, the repentance you need. Verse 6 of chapter 3, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Do you see that? What wonderful words those are. There is an opportunity for repentance. You may be refined, but you're not consumed. There's grace. There's an opportunity to turn to the Lord. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. And Malachi isn't vague here at all. They ask the question. They say, how shall we return? And he answers, well, here's one way. Stop robbing God. Here's one way. And of course they say, well, how are we robbing you? And he says, in your tithes and contributions. Notice where this is getting back to. It's getting back to their worship, isn't it? It's getting back to what they think about God. God's not really that important. I don't see God as really giving me all that I have, and therefore I'll just give him whatever's left. Whether that be money, whether that be your time, whether that be your whole self, whether that be your joy, whether that be your the things that the passions of your life, return to me. That they're holding back from the Lord that which is his. But there is incentive in the promise. And think about even that as God calls us to obey in the covenant relationship with our spouses. There's blessing here. Notice what God says. Put me to the test. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And we read that. And we struggle with that, don't we? Because we've been so poisoned by the health wealth movement. Well, if I give, it's going to be returned to me 100-fold. And that means in how I get to define that. So if I give 10, I'm going to get 1,000 cash back. That's how we operate with the Lord, or we want to. Because we want to define what blessing really is. But the Lord's promise of His goodness, He does. He seeks to win us to repentance. God doesn't just confront us, but He exposes Himself to us. He seeks to allure us even, to captivate us with who He is and what He's done. And brothers and sisters, that's not prosperity gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. Do we believe? Do we believe that if we obey the Lord, that blessing comes? But it's blessing. It doesn't say obey the Lord and cash will come, or boats will come, or a house will come, or a wave runner will come, or whatever it is that you want or that I want. It says blessing will come. And that kind of leads to this next one, the cynicism you express. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. You've said it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. You see what they're doing? They're saying that it's vain to serve God. Here's the cynicism. It's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. Because too often we desire the things of this world rather than the things of God, just like we've learned in the book of Revelation, right? And here we see the bitterness of God's people. It's just not worth it. Religion doesn't pay. God doesn't pay the way that I want Him to. And often God does become a disappointment to us if God does not meet what we feel our needs to be. Sometimes we need to rearrange what our needs are. They tried God and they found Him lacking. But God's not a Coke that you just taste to see if He's better than Pepsi. He's not milk or a brand of cereal that you pull off the shelf. He's the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is the sovereign creator of all things. And He will meet your needs. So you can taste and see that the Lord is good. Because when you truly taste Him, you find that He is good. You trust Him. You learn that your felt needs aren't always what's best for you. And so this is where it becomes an issue of faith, doesn't it? An issue of trusting that God knows what's best for His children. Do we trust that? And those that fear the Lord understand this, because look what takes place in verse 16. And this is wonderful. Those who trust this, those who trust in the Lord, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine in the day when I take up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Oh, the last book of the Old Testament teaching us the very thing of the last book of the New Testament, right? Be careful whose name is written on you. Be careful who you find that you are serving at that day. That's what Malachi is saying. You see, there will come a day when people will admit the difference, that they'll admit the profit of serving and worshiping Yahweh. It may seem that the wicked prosper, but the day's coming when it'll be clear. When it will be clear, the great profit of serving the Lord. And that day is the future you face, our last theme here. When we come to the last part of Malachi, the last of the prophetic books, it looks forward to that great and awesome day of the Lord. And of course, we need to pause here for just a moment, because sometimes we have to ask, of what day of the Lord is the scripture speaking? What is that, or when will that be? Because certainly some things point forward to the end of all things, to the consummation of all things. Some things also point forward to something specifically as that day. And as we read, as we come to chapter 4, or if you read it this week, you'll see that our minds might go to 70 AD, that time when God comes in judgment against what had become a false and perverted religion, when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. And our minds might go to the consummation of all things, when Christ comes in his second coming. Certainly there's judgment and on all those things at that time as well. We remember from our previous study together that the judgment of 70 AD is but a foreshadowing of that to come in the final day of the Lord. But all that's to say, here we're actually constrained by the scripture itself. We're constrained by the scripture itself in our interpretation of a particular text. Brothers and sisters, that ought to be your number one hermeneutic. Scripture interprets scripture. And so here we are constrained about how to view this text and when that day is, because notice verse 2. But for you, in chapter 4, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Some of that, we admit, sounds like the first coming of Christ. Some of that sounds like maybe the second coming of Christ. But then we come to verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Keep in mind that utter destruction is what the land deserves. The last words of the Old Testament is what we find here. And who is that Elijah to come? Well, when we turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, speaking of John the Baptist, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And we may say, okay, well, wait a minute, that's John the Baptist. Certainly that's not Elijah. And just because it said he comes in the spirit of Elijah, that doesn't mean it's him. But then we turn to Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, that's the key, right? If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's the point? The land is liable to utter destruction. Save for whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because what did he do at his first coming? He came and took the judgment of God's people on himself. Judgment did come there for the believer. But it came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might live, so that you are no longer liable to utter destruction, because you're found in the person of the Lord Jesus. Once again, the prophets point us to Jesus Christ, to the one whose sandals John the Baptist is not able to untie. Jesus Christ, the one who came to set the captives free, to redeem and to deliver his people. And notice again, if not for the Lord Jesus, we all stand liable to utter destruction. So let's ask the question again that we began with. How have you loved us? How have you loved us? Well, if not for Jesus Christ, we'd be destroyed. That's a pretty powerful love, isn't it? How has he loved us? He's delivered us. He has saved us. Brothers and sisters, we stand on this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even more so than Malachi's day, In our day, should that not move us to vibrant, joyful worship? Every Sunday is what? Tell me. Easter, if we're going to use that language. But it's Resurrection Sunday. We start it every Sunday morning. He is risen, and we say what? He's risen again. We celebrate that every Sunday morning. We look back to the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Should our worship not be vibrant and joyful? Do we not have so much to be thankful for? Should we not say, oh, how you have loved us, not how have you loved us? Shouldn't that be our response? Because of the grace and the mercy and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin says, let us each consider and examine ourselves so as to acknowledge that we are ruined until we are redeemed by Christ. I wonder sometimes if we really believe that. If that really moves us. That we know that we're ruined apart from Christ. Or that secondly, that we really care that we're ruined apart from Christ. Oh, may we be a church that cares. May we be a church that sees Jesus for who He is. May we be a church who responds in grateful, joyful, vibrant, serious, sincere worship. And rather than a complaining people, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that we are a complaining people. Don't get me wrong. But rather than a complaining people, apathetic toward God, that we would be a thankful people, a grateful people, joyous and sincere toward the God who saves. May that be us at Trinity Grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this book of Malachi. And of course, there's so much more, and we'll come back. And even when we come back and we do it week to week, there will still be so much more that we miss because Your Word is wonderful. Would You take what has been preached this day and would You apply it to our hearts that we might be the men and women and children that You would have us to be. May we see Jesus high and lifted up. May we respond to Him. And if there are those that do not know Him this day, they do not know Your love and how You've demonstrated Your love in Your Son Jesus, may today be the day. May today be the day that they respond in faith, embracing the Lord Jesus. Encourage our hearts because we are a people loved. Loved by You, decided by You, and demonstrated by You. May we live in such a way, we ask in the name of the living Christ. Amen.